In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We celebrate at this time a very important feast, a very important happening in our Christian history. And that is that God, our Creator, took flesh and came to dwell among us, and in that lived our life, started to have all the experiences we have as humans, except sin, and even went as far as being persecuted, being judged, taken to the cross. And one lesson we learn from that is a lesson of obedience. Obedience is core to growth. The biggest problem we have quite often is when we fight against natural things. We fight against our natural spiritual tendencies, our natural spiritual inclination. And we end up resisting, and by resisting, we do something completely different. We become different people. Whether it's the obedience of St. Mary, accepting the calling of being a Theotokos, the obedience of St. Joseph, who willingly accepted what would have been completely unacceptable for many, many people. Whether it's even the obedience of the incarnate Word himself, who wept and prayed in Gethsemane and said, "Take this cup away, but if it be your will." These are all incredible lessons to us. This day and age, we don't like obedience. We feel that obedience limits us. It restricts us. All you need to do is look at what's been happening in the Middle East over the past few years. And there's an understanding of this so-called democracy that people now think that democracy or freedom is about doing what you want, when you want, all the time. Whereas actually, that's not true. You look at the way the world is, the seasons are, you look at the way nature conducts itself, and it is completely obedient to the plan and will of God. But we're not. We fight against it. You, as young people living in these communities, make numerous decisions on a daily basis. You here, in these communities, in this life, doing what you do, make numerous decisions on a daily basis. And many of those decisions will hinge on one point. Do I want to do what is holy? Do I want to live what is holy? We're told in the epistles that there is one thing God wants of us. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's all. Just our sanctification. In St. John's first epistle, chapter 5, verse 21, we're warned with these words: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourselves from idols. Now, of course, then they were speaking about actual idols. Physical, material deities that they used to worship. We don't have that kind of spiritual idol anymore. But we have idols. We well and truly have idols. How many of us worship many, many things in this world that are not God. Sometimes those things are other people, relationships. How many times have we preferred relationships before God? How many times have we sanctified and made holy? I don't mean in the true godly sense of holy, but sanctified and set time apart for and made sacred things in our lives that are not godly. Why are we warned to keep ourselves from idols? Because this is not what the heart desires. It's not what the heart requests. It's not what the heart needs. Our hearts, our spirits, our lives, we need God. We need God powerfully. We know we need God when we have needs. And in Manhattan last night, I made reference to a wonderful passage from the book of Deuteronomy, where the people of God are being warned, saying, you know, God loves you. God had made you a promise, and He will keep that promise. He will save you as He has promised you. But be careful you don't forget Him. You say, who, me? Never. I would never forget God. But we do. This passage comes from Deuteronomy 8, 12 and 13. Lest when you have eaten and are full, when you have built beautiful houses and live in them, when you have all you have is multiplied, and your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. We remember God when we need Him, but we forget Him completely when we need Him really in our lives for ourselves. We remember Him for material choices, for practical things, for worldly things, for exams, for a job, for a relationship, for wealth, for prosperity, for popularity, for stability. But how many of us ask and seek for what does not perish? In our lives today, we make many choices that have nothing to do with righteousness. They are the furthest thing from righteousness possible. They're verging on evil. Because God is not there. Because we don't seek Him in those choices. Of course, it's easy. It's much easier. It is the path of least resistance. You all know, in terms of physics, the easiest motion is through a path of least resistance. If you've already got a channel that's dug, if you already have a path that's ready, that's where you'll go. The path of least resistance in the world is that which many, many, many people have walked before us. It's a path of carelessness. It's a path of carnal desire. It's a path of a lack of faithfulness. It's a path of selfishness. And so many people have walked that path, it just becomes normal. It becomes natural. And so, of course, if we're going to try to be godly in our actions, if we're trying to keep ourselves from idols, if we're going to try to stop worshipping the world and everything in it, it's going to be difficult. You are going to look like you don't belong. Well, technically we don't. Our Lord in John 17 tells us very clearly, we are in the world, but not of the world. We're not supposed to belong. We're not supposed to be awkward. Present company accepted, of course. But we're not supposed to belong in that same way. We are supposed to be travelers and sojourners. That's what we refer to. Even in our own liturgy, when we pray, we talk about we who are sojourners in this place, we who are travelers in this world. For us, this is a pathway. I always challenge people and say, you know, to get here, I'm assuming you had to drive on a highway, right? So imagine if you got to, where's a local highway here? Sorry?
I-95.
By the way, is it a route or a route?
It's like tomato, tomato.
Yeah, but is it, what, 66, what is it? Route 66, thank you. I've made my point. So if you're going to set up on I-95, and you're going along this, and you're going to go from A to B, and then suddenly in the middle of this highway, you stop. You stop your car, you get out, you pitch a little tent, you bring your little television and put it outside, you put a little garden, and you set up camp in the middle of the highway. You wouldn't do that. A highway is a highway. A road is a road. It's a path. That's what it's meant to be. It's supposed to take you from A to B. That's all it is. Our life here is a path from A to B. So we enjoy it as we travel. We look at the beautiful scenery. We enjoy the scenery. We even stop and slow down sometimes. But it's not where we're supposed to be. It is only a path. It's only a way to get from the life where we started to the life God has promised us. And so we must deal with it that way. So when I make choices, when you make choices, are those choices consistent with this being a pathway or being where I live? When I invest, very few of us would go on a holiday and spend more time and more money and more resources on the journey than on where you're going to stay. Because the idea is, you take a plane or a boat or whatever you're going to take to go somewhere and have a holiday, to travel somewhere. And so, what are we investing of our lives? Are we investing in just this very narrow, limited pathway? Or are we investing in the life that is to come? Because if we are going to be founded in the idols of this world, then we are going to give ourselves totally to this world. Because the idols of this world do not want competition. Light and darkness cannot coexist. Our Lord says to us very clearly, you cannot serve two masters. We can't tie ourselves to idols of this world and serve masters of this world, but then expect to also serve God. That is a beautiful balance we all try to keep. We will do gymnastics. We will go out of our way to make ourselves contortionists, to twist and turn in ways that you wouldn't even believe, to be able to keep both. But we can't keep both. We can't keep it. It doesn't work. I can't have my heart being loving and sacrificial and giving and forgiving, and at the same time being selfish and harsh and hateful. They don't work. They can't go together. It's like if you have, for those artists who are there, a blue dye coming in on one side and a yellow dye coming in on another. Do they stay yellow and blue? What happens? What do they become? Green. They mix up. You get this third color. You get this third thing that is there. And we become this third thing. that our Lord always reminds us of, and we are reminded of in the book of Revelation, we don't want to be lukewarm. That is that third thing. You know, you can have a hot coffee, you can have an iced coffee, but no one wants a lukewarm coffee. Right? You can be someone who is really energetic, or someone who's very chilled and relaxed. But no one wants someone who's inconsistent and tries to do both. Spiritually, we try to do both. And we wrongly use our resources. We spend so much time trying to create and maintain this false equilibrium. We spend so much time trying to do that, that we don't work on making ourselves better. We try to keep that very narrow, thin line. We try to play this, I'm going to be good and bad at the same time. I'm going to be worldly and heavenly. Decisions are one way or the other. And I'm sorry to make it so black and white, but unfortunately, the world is sometimes black and white. When you make a decision, it often comes down to black and white. It often comes down to, am I going to choose the righteous path or the sinful path? Because you and I know there's no middle ground. We try to convince ourselves, we try to comfort ourselves, we even try to lie to people, including ourselves. But there is no middle ground. Am I going to make the righteous choice, the godly choice, or the worldly choice? That's why we're warned to keep ourselves from idols. And that's why in the commandments, it starts by saying that we should have no other God but God. Now, when we look at Scripture, Scripture is timeless. People can't say, you know, that sort of belonged and worked back then, but it doesn't work now. Because its applicability continues. Its adaptability continues to where we are. So, at the time, when people heard, you shall have no other God, then it's, you don't worship any other gods. You don't worship material beings. You don't worship material man-made deities. Today, when we are told not to have any other God, what does that mean to us? It means don't prioritize anyone over God or anything. Quite often now, our idols, our gods, are material. Our work, our careers, our studies, our wealth, the size of our house, the size of our car, how much we make, how prominent we are, how important we are, who we know, who we're seen with. All of this happens, and that becomes our idol. How many of us measure ourselves and others on how many followers we have and how many likes we get? And it's alarming. It actually is alarming. There are companies out there who will say, they claim that they can get you more followers. Seriously? If I have to buy popularity, is that really popularity? You have to say a certain thing to get liked. Because you know what? If you speak the truth, no one's going to like what you say. Well, some people won't like what you say. But if you get all edgy and up with the time and say things that are controversial and blur every line and be contentious in everything you do, people are going to like you. So does that mean I'm becoming a different person? So therefore, well, they don't really like me. They like the person I'm pretending to be. They like the person I'm pretending to be. Those are the idols. They're man-made. We create these social media platforms that give you a certain scope of popularity, and then judge ourselves based on those same parameters that we created. They become our gods. It's like getting a clump of wood, fashioning it into a statue, and then worshipping it as a god. You take a piece of knowledge, a piece of technology, fashion it into something, and then worship it. Subdue yourself to it. Give it authority over yourself. Same with sin. The whole concept now and context of human sexuality, whether you're talking about heterosexuality, homosexuality, whether you're talking about sex and marriage or promiscuity, we all have these very strong ideas, but what are ideas fashioned on? Surely not everything is relative. If we're talking about extramarital relationships, right? Either before or during. I'm not saying whether they happen or don't happen. Of course they happen. But are they right or wrong? Do we hold ourselves up to a certain bar, a certain level? Or do we make exceptions? And when we've made the exceptions, we try so hard to feel like this makes me a more accepted person, but actually, and I think this works so much more for young women, it makes them feel worse about themselves. It's supposed to make you feel better, but it makes you feel worse. It's supposed to make you more whole, but it actually creates a gap in you that can't be filled by anything else. It creates a brokenness that only God can heal. These are very real decisions. On a daily basis, the language we use, the jokes we tell, how many of us have been so desensitized to swearing, to profanities, that we just say them? We just say them. They're just part of our language. I am glad to say that until now, when I hear swearing, I'm uncomfortable with it. And I do hear it. I'll hear it when I'm traveling or on the road or walking along. Now, I probably hear it less than you do in your universities and schools and workplaces. But I still try not to be desensitized to it. I try not to listen to song lyrics that 15 years ago would have made people blush. Or movies, films that are rated 12 and 15 for children, that have so much sexual content or so much lewd language that you couldn't take your parents to go and watch them. But we've desensitized ourselves. We think that holiness, but I can do all that and be holy. Well, actually, can I? Can I really be holy? Can I continue to be holy in that context? Romans 7:15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. Let me break that down. This is the dilemma we all live in. I'm going to go on this really serious diet. I'm not going to have any chocolate. But every time I see a bar of chocolate, I will eat the whole thing. And every time I want to abstain from it, I can't. I want to have a clean language. So I'm not going to use profanities. Every time I fight against it, I keep swearing. When I want to be pure, and my language pure, I can't do it. I want to not visit websites that add to the furnace of human desire that leads me to acting in the wrong way. And as much as I try, and it's almost like your fingers are itching to get on that keyboard and type in the email, the website you know. I can't, but I end up doing it. We have this constant battle with ourselves. What we're told here is, as humans, we know what we should be doing, but we don't do it. And we know what we shouldn't be doing, but we continue to do it. Now, that's a very challenging verse. But it's also hopeful. It's hopeful because at this particular point, there is still a context of what I can and cannot do, what I want to do and what I do not want to do. Don't push yourselves too hard. Because that is a very fine line sometimes. And once it's broken, everything becomes one gray mass. We no longer have a concept of what's righteous, what's holy. Everything is the same, everything is acceptable, everything is justifiable. We keep pushing ourselves so far, and we push ourselves to that line, to that limit, thinking, it's okay, I'll be able to get just the right balance between doing the worldly things but also doing the spiritual things. And one day we will break that line. And once we've broken that line, we go into a completely new world where we have lost our concept of conscience. And we therefore don't know anymore what's right and what's wrong. And that's where the world is heading now. Everything is relative. Everything is okay in some cases, but not okay in the others. It's up to you, really. You make the choice. No, some things are wrong. Some things are wrong. Some things are very wrong. But the world will tell us that it's a matter of human personal choice. Of course it is, but not when your human personal choice impacts my life. There are some things that are absolutely right and absolutely wrong. The sanctity of life, the purity of choices, the sacredness of sexuality, honesty, faithfulness, transparency, not hiding behind anything, not, as our Lord said to the scribes and Pharisees, not being whitewashed tombs. We were beautifully ornate on the outside, but inside, full of corruption, full of destruction. And that breaks us apart. It breaks us apart. And I'm thankful at least that the vast majority of young people whom I have met in my ministry are either on the righteous side or on the struggling side. And there are very, very few that are actually in the evil side. But that means that that struggle becomes so difficult. It becomes so draining. One of the most wonderful things about being in a certain job or having a certain responsibility or career is systems. When you have to make a decision and if you get option one, then therefore you do A, you get option B, therefore you do B, and so on and so forth, that creates for us a safe assessment. So we know what we're doing. But if you have to make a full judgment every time you have to make a decision, it is so taxing. It's so taxing. So if I know that there are certain things that are right, they are just. So let's say, for instance, lying. Okay? I know lying is wrong. I know lying is bad. No such thing as a white line, a pink line, a red line. For heaven's sake, who color-coded lies? What is a white lie? It's a lie. Is it true? No, it's a lie. Simple. If I have a principle of saying that I will not lie, I will not bear false witness, I will not speak with a forked tongue, then every time I'm put into a situation, it's just simple. I don't lie. It's done. It's easy. But when I get myself into this white, pink, blue, red lie, and I get put into a situation and think, okay, where's my color chart? Now, where does this lie on this color chart? Is it red, so it flags up, be careful? Or is it white, so it's okay? Or is it in the middle somewhere? Do I lie? Do I not lie? What choice do I make? What do I say? What do I do? What about if people find out? And we go into this constant tumble dryer effect in our minds. Because we don't have a right and a wrong. God has given us a right and a wrong. We just keep challenging it because sometimes it doesn't suit us. We want to adapt God's plan and God's will and what God wants to our own case. So God, thank you very much. I love your Ten Commandments, by the way. Great literary work. You know, I think you put a lot of work into them, and you had the whole writing with your own finger thing. Very, very personal. I like it. And the fact that you send it to Moses, and you know what? I can't believe he broke the first ones. But the fact that you remembered them and did the second time, really good. Points for that one as well. I don't want to say I don't, you know, appreciate your work, because you are God, by the way, so I've got to be careful. But, you know, they don't always apply. They apply sometimes, and they probably applied back around Moses and those really, really difficult people who went through the... And you know what? 40 years? They probably deserve more than that. Thank you. That was a very good choice. Even though you're really gracious, and you had the whole column of fire, column of cloud thing, so that's great, but they deserved it. But me, you know what? We're now in the 21st century. We have different ways of assessing things. We now have more technology and more intelligence, so therefore that must mean that I need to judge things differently. So, not worshipping idols, I don't know. Not coveting, not quite sure. Not committing adultery, definitely not. Not killing, depends what killing means. Not stealing, is it stealing or borrowing? We'll talk about this, and you know, I'll have my lawyers call yours, and they can negotiate something between us. Okay, it sounds funny, but that's how we think now. No, that stuff happened back then. It applied back then. No, it applies today. Even more than back then, because you know what? Back then, there were social conventions that helped people not do things. Now, when society is almost throwing everything back at you, saying, you know, do what you want. As long as you don't break laws, do what you want. That puts so much more pressure on us. Because we have to critically analyze every decision. I'm often asked by young people I serve, saying, what should I do with this? And my answer is always this, I'm not going to tell you what to do. I can tell you how to think about it. I can tell you how to come to a decision. I can tell you how to assess it. If I just tell you what to do now in this situation, then the minute you hit a situation tomorrow, you have to ask me again. And if I'm not there tomorrow, you can't make a decision. But if we learn how to make decisions, if we learn how to prioritize, how to analyze, and based on that decide, then I have a test. Am I going to do A or B? Does A fit? No, then it must be B. If I have a system and I can follow that system, then it makes life much easier. And the system is this. Follow that verse that says that the will of God is our sanctification. If I have two or three options in front of me, do they lead to my sanctification? If the answer is yes, then do it. If the answer is no, then don't. And don't try to justify it. Don't try to make it something else. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." That's not meant to scare you, but that is the reality of the matter. Be sober, be vigilant. What does being sober mean, besides the obvious, of course? Right? When you're not sober, in the obvious setting, what is it? You've consumed something. You've consumed alcohol that numbs your sense, numbs your ability to make decisions, numbs your judgment. And so therefore, not only are you not able to make judgments, but your actions are slower. Your reaction time is slower. You are confused. Sounds like most Saturday nights in most places that you see driving past, right? A lot of people within that type of life. And I still don't understand it. Forget that I'm a bishop or a priest or a monk or anything. I just don't understand. I don't understand why someone would want to walk around not knowing what they're doing. What's the attraction? Oh, it's because I'm relaxed. Relaxed what? You don't even know what you're doing. All you're doing is providing entertainment for your friends who are laughing at you. No, it's just, I just do it to unwind. Surely if you need an external substance to unwind, then there's a bigger problem. But being sober here also means not being intoxicated by anything else. Because this same criteria, these side effects, could apply to other things. Being in certain relationships that throw you off making judgments and slow down your assessment and make you lead you down the wrong path. Lifestyles that challenge the core. Even your work sometimes that doesn't allow you to make the right judgment, that intoxicates you because it becomes, there's a rush. All of these things. Be sober. Don't let the world intoxicate you. Don't let the world slur your speech, slow down your judgment, cripple your decision making. Not only be sober, because being sober is one thing, being vigilant is another level. Being vigilant means being aware, alert, to be awake to what's around you, to people around you, to situations around you. Being vigilant means intentionally being awake to certain things and realizing from afar. What is a soldier who keeps vigil, one who's on night duty? One who sees a risk coming to his camp and then wakes up the troops. There's a beautiful tradition that I saw in one of the ancient monasteries, the monastery of Saint Hedra in Aswan. It was a Cenobitic monastery which dealt with the Cenobitic order as Saint Bachomius. It was a communal order that Saint Bachomius established. And every cell, you walk into the cell, and there are five beds carved out of stone where they would just put a mattress and the monks would lie. There are five of those around the walls. But each cell was shared by six monks. You think, who's the guy who draws the short straw? Okay, but these guys really aren't very good friends. You can imagine monks running down the corridor and running in and sort of shotgunning beds. No, it wasn't quite like that. These monks took turns through the night to be awake and pray. So you'd always have five sleeping and one awake praying for them. In our relationships, are we that vigilant? Do we pray for each other? Do we keep watch on each other? Do we look out for each other? Are we following the Ecclesiastes model of two are better than one? Or are the two actually going to be the thing that binds people into even more dangerous situations? Being vigilant means being alert. Be alert. Be alert and realize that although your enemy, the devil, pursues you like a beast of the jungle who wants to devour you, also realize you are protected and kept by a God infinitely mightier than him, who will not leave you or forsake you. You know, we're reassured in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation has overtaken us except such as common to man. Whatever we fall into, even this beast who pursues us to devour us, that's been happening for generations, having millennia. But still there have been righteous and holy people who have fought the good fight, who have run the race, and who have received the prize. Because the temptation that befell them is just that which befalls us all. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Now the thing is that God is faithful, because God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. But we're not faithful, because often we'll put ourselves into temptations that are far beyond what we are able. And then we fall. That's no surprise. It's no surprise that we fall. We make those choices. If I'm in God's hands and He is guiding me, then He will not let me through any temptation that will cripple me or kill me, because He wants me alive forever. He wants me as His child in His kingdom. So why would He lead me to my death? God works with all of us. But we need to do two things. Epistle of St. James, chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil. Notice they are both positive acts. They are both verbs. Submit, resist. It means in one of them, the first one, I lay down my freedom before God because He is faithful. In the second, I use my freedom to put down an anchor somewhere strong to resist Satan. but they're both positive acts. Unfortunately, we end up getting those the wrong way around quite often. Where we resist God and we submit to Satan. And they both lead us to disastrous consequences. I want to close with a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And we should also give thanks to God who leads us to triumph in every place. We've spoken about a multitude of challenges and difficulties, but at the end of the day, our triumph is in God. His rod and his staff comfort us. He sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We will not fear. That is not arrogance, but that is just confidence. It is confidence in Him as a God who has made us, as a God who is able to keep us, and as a God who wants to save us. And glory be to God forever. Amen.